What do you do with the stories dramatized in our readings just now? How do you handle them? How do you deal with them? You have options. The gospel accounts of Christ's agony in Gethsemane can be handled in any number of ways. You could simply ignore them, as many do, or avoid them altogether, if possible. Or failing that, you could make light of them or find fault with them. You know, only Luke mentions that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood. Or Mark says the introduction or the crucifixion took place on Passover. Well, it seems as if John says it took place on the day after Passover. And so it goes. By doing as much, you'll save yourself from the possibility of being challenged and disrupted by these gospel accounts of suffering, from being touched by them at all, if that's what you want. You're free. Move on. Alternatively, you might choose to give these stories the honor that's given to other ancient beliefs. Stories like the dying god myths of Osiris in Egypt, or Balder in the Norse epics, or the philosophies of ancient Greece. And if ancient myths and philosophies aren't your cup of tea, well then you can rank Jesus up against any of the great heroes or heroines of modern history, literature, and cinema. You might favorably compare Jesus to Abraham Lincoln, or Martin Luther King, to Atticus Finch, Jane Eyre, Jean Valjean, Hermione Granger, Katniss Evergreen, Superman. According to Joseph Campbell in The Power of Myth, the big problem of everyday life is to find a model that suggests possibilities. So there you have it. You could let Jesus be your model. Or how about this option? You could handle the stories of Jesus' suffering by mastering them. Instead of quarreling with the facts of these stories, you could sift them for patterns and principles. You could catalog the sorrows which overwhelmed the soul of Jesus and learn to speak knowledgeably on topics like being in anguish, what to do when your friends let you down, how to sweat drops of blood, avoid, ignore, belittle, esteem, master. Those are just a few of the ways people choose to handle the stories of Jesus last week on earth. But they do not do the story justice. And they are not what the author wants us to do with them. So what to do? How should we deal with the Lord's passion? How should we handle these stories? We must personalize them. We should read ourselves into these stories. You should insert yourself into the narrative where Matthew writes, Jesus found Peter, James and John sleeping, and he asked Peter, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Read instead, Jesus found Steve and Michael and Zach sleeping, and he asked Steve, couldn't you keep watch with me? Because Steve and Michael and Zach and Alan have all fallen asleep on Jesus when he's asked us to watch and pray with him. And where Mark writes, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. "Read instead." And going at once to Jesus, Barb said, "Rabbi," or Sally said, "Rabbi," because they've called him teacher too, and they have gone on to betray him. When the gospel writer reports that Jesus cried, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me," imagine him saying instead, "Abba, Father, take Gerald's cup from me, or Brendan's cup, or Rosebud's cup," because the cup was, after all, really your cup. That's how this text begs to be read. This is how it wants to be handled. It's to be pondered until you hear Jesus begging his Father, "Please, don't ask me to drink the cup that would otherwise be poured out onto the men and women who worship at Stony Point Church. Please, no." Because it is, after all, our cup. Do this, and it will be next to impossible to stay indifferent to Gethsemane, to the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion, or to be preoccupied with mastering the facts, because you'll soon understand that the deep distress and trouble which overwhelmed the soul of Jesus was your distress. It was your trouble. It was your wrongdoing. That's how personal it gets. Your distress, your trouble sorrowed the Savior's soul to the point of death in Gethsemane. It's the great exchange. Great in its magnitude, a vastness that can't be missed, but unbearably personal too in its individual application. When God made him who had no sin become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ, he did it retail, not wholesale. He did it one by one. One person at a time. He did it for you. And say it. He did this for me. Now that's a hard one for us to swallow. There's something about God's love for individuals which unnerves us. We can deal with his love for crowds of people. And if we happen to be in the crowd and catch a little bit of that love, well, that's all well and good. But this love of his for individuals, for Peter, for John, for that Samaritan woman who had the personal interview with him at the well and heard him tell her everything that she had ever done, for that rich young ruler to whom he said, "Do yourself a favor. Go away. Sell everything you have. Then come and follow me." For Zacchaeus, for that woman caught in adultery, for you. Suppose you were the only one who showed up for tonight's worship service. Imagine yourself all alone in this auditorium. It's just tonight's readers, the musicians, me, and you. And everything that we read before was read just for you. And everything that I've said up till now has been said just for you. and the bread and the wine that will be set apart for our communion meal in just a few minutes will be consecrated just for you. How do you manage that? Do you say, oh no, wait a minute, this is too much. Really, you shouldn't. Don't. Stop. To stop would be wrong, dead wrong, because Christ's atonement, though big enough for a multitude that couldn't be counted from every nation, tribe, people, and language, according to Revelation 7, was never intended to be heard and received generally, but always personally, one at a time. God may have so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, but the verse continues, hina pa ho, in order that each one who believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Think about that. Jesus had had deep compassion for countless individuals in His lifetime. He sighed at the sight of human suffering, according to Mark 7. He sighed deeply over men's hardened unbelief, according to Mark 8. He wept for the citizens of Jerusalem, as told by Luke in chapter 19 of his gospel. And He shed tears of grief at the grave of His friend Lazarus, according to John 12. But until Gethsemane, He had never before allowed their floods of agitated emotions, their anger, jealousy, malice, greed, envy, self-hatred, bitterness, desperation, and despair to roil the still waters of His own deep, untroubled soul. Until Gethsemane, He was the one, paraphrasing Rudyard Kipling, who was able to keep His head when all about Him were losing theirs, who could trust Himself when all men were doubting, who could be lied about and not deal in lies, who was hated but didn't give way to hating, who could meet with triumph or disaster and treat both of them just the same, who could bear to hear the truth He had spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools and still stoop to build them up with worn-out tools. But all of that changed when He walked across the Kidron Valley, crossed into the Garden of Gethsemane, and confessed to feeling troubles that He had never felt before. What's this? He as much as asked. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And it was your tortured emotions and the ruin of your interpersonal conflicts and your distance from God that He was feeling. He could have preserved His own peace of mind, but He didn't. He allowed it to be compromised by the doubts and the hate and the murmurings and the lusts which rack our hearts. So what bothers you? Is there a regret which weighs you down? That's the regret that overwhelmed the soul of Jesus. Are you plagued by a problem which seems inescapable, a problem that leaves you in despair, confused, and anxious? Well, it was your problem that gripped Jesus. Your problem distressed Him to the point of death. Is there a sin whose guilt just won't go away? A condemning voice which tears at your conscience and leaves you wishing you'd never done something or said something or even thought something? Jesus felt that pang of guilt. his own conscience cracked in view of what you have done. There's a Star Trek episode. Star Trek, The Next Generation, episode number 71, in which Captain Jean-Luc Picard is host to an aging Vulcan ambassador named Sarak on the starship Enterprise. Sarak's old age has robbed him of his Vulcan ability to keep a lid on his passions just hours before he's supposed to represent the Federation in negotiations which would lead to intergalactic peace. And so the once rational, predictable, and dependable Sarak is acting irrationally, lashing out at friends, crying uncontrollably, mumbling inanities to himself, and making lewd passes at the female officers of the Enterprise. What to do? To cancel the negotiations would mean certain war for generations to come. To proceed with them was to risk war because of Sarak's unpredictable behavior. So realizing this, Captain Picard proposed a daring solution. He would submit himself to a Vulcan mind meld, a telepathic link with Sarak. Once his mind was linked to Sarak's, Picard would become host to his friend's conflicted and dangerous emotions, bearing them on Sarak's behalf so Sarak could regain his composure, negotiate with the dreaded Lagerans, and bring peace to the universe. The scene in which Picard comes close to going out of his mind with Sarak's personal demons was a tour de force for actor Patrick Stewart. You see the parallels with the gospel story, don't you? But that's not quite how the gospel story goes. Because by the end of the episode, with Sarak's mission complete, the mind meld is dissolved. Sarak is once again obliged to bear the derangement of his old age, and Picard is back to his old self. See, the gospel story ends differently. When Jesus absorbed all of our derangement and our demons and our spiritual deformities, he bore them away. Really and truly, once and for all. He was no temporary short-term solution. He fixed what ails us permanently. His solution was an eternal one. C.S. Lewis summed it up brilliantly in his book, The Four Loves. God, who needs nothing, he wrote, loves into existence wholly unnecessary creatures in order to love them. When he created the universe, he foresaw the cloud of flies that would buzz around the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated suffocation as the body of his son dropped, and the repeated torture of his back and arms as they were hitched up time after time for breath's sake. If I may dare the image, Lewis wrote, God is a host who has taken pains to create parasites. He causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. See now what I meant when I said the only good way to handle these gospel accounts of Christ suffering is to take them personally, to make them personal. To do otherwise is to rip the most important chapter of your story out of your book of life. Look, you're not alone. Look, the prince has come looking for you, and he's fighting for the death, to the death for you. Look, that friend you've always wanted, that advocate you'd always hoped for, that champion for whom you scanned the horizon when you were passing through that nightmare of abuse or neglect, of sickness or failure, of ridicule or shame. Look, there he is, there in the garden, there on the cross, there for you. Why ever would you want to avoid him? For what conceivable reason would you ignore him, belittle him, or think to master him? There's only one thing to do. Surrender to him. Receive him. Receive him tonight, if you've never received him. Or reaffirm your glad, unconditional, unending dependence on him if you have. And then be mastered by him. Be mastered by Jesus, who sympathized with you in your weakness and was tempted in every way just as you are, yet was without sin. Who for the joy set before him, you are his joy, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, raised to life, and making intercession for you. That's how to deal with these stories. Let them deal with you, right where you are, wherever you are. Let's pray. It is impossible for us to take an accurate measure of what you have done for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. We hail you as the crucified God who died, was buried, we know too, was raised again. We worship you. Amen.